Welcome to our women's Bible study on the book of Mark, which we've called Following Jesus. And today we're going to cover week two in your study guide, which is the remainder of chapter one, all of chapter two. And just as an update, last week we followed along as Jesus called four of his disciples to follow him. And those disciples were Simon, Andrew, James, and John. He offered to make them fishers of men, which we said invited them to change their priorities in life and completely reset their focus. And when Jesus offers for us to follow him, the same thing happens. He encourages us to change our priorities in life and to reset our focus. We were comparing fishers of men, the metaphorical fishers of men, to real fishermen last week. And I fell into conversation with one of you whose husband is an avid fisherman, a recreational fisherman. And we were again comparing, if your husband, or maybe you're an avid fisherman, but people who love to fish, they never have a bad day. They just keep going. Like if they're not successful, they just, I'll just go out the next time. You know, they just love it. And they're persistent. And that is what we're going to see with the disciples too. They just keep going. Persistence is key when we are following Jesus. But we are about now to follow Jesus through his public ministry in Galilee. And I think there's two keys for our success that I want to bring out, I want to encourage you with as we begin to follow along in this passage. And the first key, I want you to consider yourself Mark's traveling companion. Now, when I say Mark, what I really mean is Peter. Mark wasn't there, but he wrote this based on Peter's recollection. I may use those names interchangeably throughout, but I think we talked about it in the introduction and you get it. But I want you to consider that you're a traveling companion as he documents the life of Christ. And what we're about to read is a collection of crowd scenes, private conversations, public teachings, and home settings. And we're going to weave this all together, or I should say Mark wove this all together to give us an idea of Jesus's ministry. Now, remember, the ancient way of writing wasn't like our modern writing. We're all about chronology. It happened this way, this way, this, like a diary. Not necessarily is this all in chronological order, but some of it is. But just today, in today's section, for example, we're going to follow Jesus into a synagogue, into Peter's home, through the roads and the wheat fields of Galilee, into Matthew's home, and a walk along Galilee. So a lot of different settings. But the point of all of it is to bring it together and show Jesus's authority over sickness, over the laws of nature, over the demonic world, and to present his authoritative teaching. The second key I want to give us as we begin to really get into this gospel account is I want to encourage you every week to read this through the eyes of a child, as if you had never read this before. So this week we took our 7-year-old grandson on what we call a birthday date, and it was his choice of restaurants. We took him to Ogawa's. By the way, I discovered Avery rolls. They were pretty good. That's what he wanted to have, was an Avery roll. It was pretty good. So I ordered the same thing. But you know, when you're with a 7-year-old for 5 or 6 hours at a time, you realize again how like the world is like opening up to them. Everything that they hear and do and see is new. And like they're just absorbing. So sweet, really. Also, 7-year-old boys are very authoritative themselves. Like, they know a lot about everything, and they'll tell you everything that they know about that. That's also sweet. But I want to encourage you to remember this is a real account of real events that happened to real people. But as you're studying, read this as if you'd never heard it before, and then ask questions as if you'd never heard it before. So let me give you a roadmap. I'm going to put a slide on the screen, and this is going to share with you kind of, it'll follow along with pretty much parallels the 5 days of your study. And there are the topics, but I'm going to get started in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, And it goes like this. And they went into Capernaum. They means Jesus, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And immediately on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now, I think this is really interesting that Mark chose to open Jesus' public ministry with this account here, because nothing speaks authority like casting out demons. Okay, so that was really good. But what would we wonder about this if we were 7-year-old? What questions would we have? We would probably say, what was the demon-possessed guy doing in church? A 7-year-old would say that. A 7-year-old would say, are demon-possessed people usually in church? And you know what I'm saying, church, synagogue. Okay, I'm saying where the gathering of people are. And then we wonder how many times this man had gone to synagogue before and no one ever noticed. But Jesus did. Jesus was the first one to call out his spiritual condition, to recognize it. And we would note also that Jesus not only exposed the man's spiritual condition, but he immediately fixed him, right? So Mark tells us that the crowd was astonished and amazed at his teaching and his authority over the unclean spirit. And they should have been. That should have been their response. Astonishment and amazement. I love that. So from the people's perspective, this day at the synagogue was not business as usual. Astonishment and amazement will be a common response that we're going to be reading about. But so will scoffing and opposition. And we're going to learn early on that Mark is going to begin to separate people into two groups for us. Those who are astonished and amazed at what Jesus does, and those who just oppose and scoff at what Jesus does. And we'll begin to easily see those two groups, followers or opponents. And so the other thing we find curious in these first verses is, why did Jesus tell the demon to be quiet? He did say the truth. He wasn't lying. Jesus was the Son of God. Why did he say, be quiet? Well, take that question and put it up on your shelf. We'll get to it. Next section, verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Now this is so brief, but so packed with things for us to think about. Because when Jesus went into the synagogue, immediately he knew what was wrong and he set it right. And when Jesus came into Peter's house, immediately he knew what was wrong and he set it right. But look what Peter's mother-in-law did. As soon as Jesus healed her, she immediately began to serve and serve everyone around her. I love that. Because as we read on in the story, the next few verses may not have been possible had she not gotten up and began to do what was necessary for that day. Look at verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Now, this is happening at Peter's house. And he healed the many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. I'm getting the idea of what Roman readers, Roman hearers want to hear. Do you remember we said last week that the primary audience that Mark wrote for was the Romans? They had asked for a record of what Peter was saying to them. And I'm getting the vibe here that they like a fast pace. And they also like hyperbole, because Mark does it a lot. Do you remember last week, back in verse 5, he had said that all the country of Judah and all Jerusalem were going out to John the Baptist to be baptized. That was hyperbole. Probably not every single person, down to the last infant, was going out. And here we read, the whole city was gathered together at the door. That's a hyperbole. Probably not every single person in that. That just doesn't make any sense. But the Roman audience likes to hear that, okay? Now, if you were hearing this as a child, how would you process this? Because kids like to know who's bigger, who's stronger, who's better. And so if you were 7 years old, you would say, Jesus is bigger than sickness. Jesus is bigger than demons. That's what you would learn from this, right? And that's what we're supposed to learn. And then verse 34 ends with, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Okay, again, let's take this question, put it with the other one up on our shelf. Why? Why is that so? We might not even get to it today. We might talk about this in future weeks. But verse 35 tells us, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. What is the implication in their tone there? What are you doing out here? You're just getting popular. Come on. We need to capitalize on this. I'm an opportunistic person. I get that. It's like, now's the time. You're just getting popular. Come on, let's go. This isn't the time to retreat to a desolate place. This is the time to advance. And Jesus did have an advance in mind, but it wasn't the same priority as theirs, because Jesus was not interested in being popular. He was not interested in drawing a big crowd. His priorities were more in line with giving more people an opportunity to hear his teaching. So in verse 38, he said to them, let's go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now, this is the second time in only this first chapter that we have associated the word synagogues and demons together. So that would cause us to say, is that a thing? Like, are demons usually hanging around synagogues? What are all these demons doing in Israel? I thought these were God's people. What's going on here? Well, I think that there's two answers that I want to give to it. There's probably more. But to answer the question, what are all these demons doing with God's people? First, we studied 1 and 2 Kings together. We studied that time frame in Israel's history when they had kings and leaders who invited in the spiritual world, right? They invited in the Baals and the Ashtoreth and Molech and invited them into the culture of Israel. These were demons masquerading as demigods, and they were invited in by Israel's leaders. Do you remember this? Okay, 1 and 2 Kings. It really started, honestly, with Solomon and his wives. So that's one way that all these demons wiggled their way into the culture of Israel. Second thing that happened is that because Israel had rejected God, Yahweh, he allowed them to be carried off. He allowed them to lose their land and to be carried off into exile. We studied this. First Assyria and then Babylon comes and takes the children of Israel, carries them off to their lands. And what do? So that the land is not desolate, they take other people groups and they resettle them in their place. And so other people groups, other pagan groups were resettled into the land of Israel, brought all of their demonic paganism with them. And so this is why this area is called Galilee of the Gentiles. Okay, so it's a mix. It is a spiritual mix going on here. But it's interesting that the full effect of these two things are now seen in the Gospels when we keep running into this Jesus and demon thing. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 40, and a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. And it says, moved with pity, or other translations say, filled with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him and he said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. What I want to draw our attention to in this passage is the convergence of faith and compassion. Okay? The leper approached Jesus with bold faith because he said, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus approached the leper with a heart of compassion. And when those two things meet, wonderful things happen. And Jesus healed the man. Can you imagine how long it might have been since anyone had touched this man, since he had felt any human touch? But Jesus reached out and says, he touched him. He didn't just speak. He could have. He could have just said, be healed. But he brought that level of compassion to where he touched him. You don't touch a leper because, especially in those days, infectious skin disease was highly contagious. So no one would touch him, but Jesus did. And that shows that level of compassion where Jesus will go where other people would not. And these two elements are still relevant for us today. It's good for us to look at this. Jesus still has compassion on his people, on me, on you. And we can still approach Jesus with bold faith so that those two meet. All right, verse 43. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. Now, a seven-year-old would read that and say, why? That's the best thing that happened. Like, why can't he tell people? You know, he should be able to tell people. But Jesus knew that drawing a big crowd is not what he was after. He knew that it would actually, you know, change the scope of his ministry. But he did uphold the scripture. And what he told the man was, go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. And what did the man do? He went out and he began to talk freely about it. And he spread the news. What was the result? So that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. All Jesus had to do was shift to plan B. Now, to him, it wasn't plan B. But the point is, this had an effect. This had an effect. And now Jesus was out. He had to go out in desolate places. Where in the long run, I just think maybe that was a little bit better because people had to go to more effort to get to Jesus. And, you know, sometimes that's good in our spiritual life, isn't it? The more effort we have to go to, the more rewarding is our experience with the Lord. But there he was now out in what the Bible says is called desolate places. But the people still came to be healed. All right, chapter 2 begins this way with a story about a paralytic. I love this paragraph. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, maybe thinking, maybe this will all quiet down, I can go back into Capernaum now, it was reported he was at home, and that probably means at Peter's home, kind of Grand Central Station. And many were gathered there so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, first of all, again, we see the convergence of faith and compassion. But what would a seven-year-old say? What would someone reading this for the first time say? And nobody said anything about sins. That wasn't part of why they brought. They didn't bring him to have his sins forgiven. They brought him for healing. Why did Jesus switch it up? Why did Jesus say to him, your sins are forgiven? Isn't that the logical question you would say in reading this? Why did Jesus start talking about forgiving sins? Well, if we read the next verses, knowing who was watching, we get a clue. Verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" In other words, what Jesus was saying is that simply saying to someone, "Your sins are forgiven," is kind of unprovable. How can you know that that really happened? But healing someone is self-evident, particularly a paralytic. This was an exterior thing, not an interior. And so healing a paralytic was self-evident. He's going to get up and walk. Jesus was about to prove the unseen, forgiving sins, by doing what could be seen, by healing the paralytic. And so Jesus was also teaching here that sins need to be forgiven. Sin needs to be forgiven. Verse 10, here's how it happened. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this again." And the message that the people there should have caught, and the message that we should catch when we read this, is that Jesus has authority over sickness and authority to forgive sins. That's what we should get from that. So it must have been, so again, we see that the people were filled with amazement, astonishment. All right, verse 13, it says, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." Now, Luke's account of this is really rich. It says in Luke 5:28 in the NASB, "And he left everything behind." Matthew left everything behind. I like that because it reminds us of what he was doing. He was a tax collector. He had a lucrative job with Rome. And Jesus said, "Follow me." And he left. Rome was not going to give him his job back once he left it, but he did. And Jesus immediately changed his priorities and his focus in life to the point that he began to invite a whole bunch of people over to his home to meet Jesus. And this is what we read next in verse 15. "And as he," meaning Jesus, "reclined at table in his," meaning Matthew's, "house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" And I love Jesus' response. It is so on point. He said, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, if you read that for the first time, this would make complete sense to you. And you would say to yourself, Jesus came to show people the way to God. That was his mission. And the next response of Jesus will make complete sense too, as we read on in verse 18. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" And again, we have a response of Jesus that's so on point. Back in Matthew's house, he wanted them to consider the obvious. Sick people need doctoring. If you're the doctor, you're probably going to hang out around the sick. And his response here is going to be obvious as well, okay? People at a wedding are joyful. If you're a wedding guest, you're going to be feasting and not fasting. And look what he says in verse 19. He said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." This is a season for joy. This isn't going to last forever. There's a time coming, and Jesus knew that it was coming soon on the horizon, a time coming when the bridegroom, which is him, John the Baptist had called him the bridegroom already, would be taken away from them. That would be the day for for prayer, for petition, for fasting, for action. But this was a day for opportunity. This was a day of joy right here. So verse 21, Jesus said, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it. The new from the old, and the worse tear is made, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." So let's take a moment here and recap what we have learned from Jesus' words so far. We have learned that he came to save sinners, not polish up the religious. We learned that he came to bring gladness, not promote sadness. And we learn that Jesus was introducing a new way, not patching up an old way. Okay? This was probably the hardest thing for the religious leaders to hear in his words, because they just wanted a fresh coat of paint on the old way. Maybe they didn't even want a fresh coat of paint. I don't know. But God never intended to patch up Judaism, to paint, put a new coat of paint on Judaism with Christianity. That wasn't the point. Following Jesus would be a new and a joyful endeavor. So finally, the last story here that we encounter as we're traveling with Peter is one that illustrates this conflict that I'm talking about between the traditions of Judaism and now the liberty of the gospel. This is just being introduced. This is new information here. It starts this way in verse 23. "One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Okay, the first question you would ask is, they're walking through the grain field. Why were the Pharisees also walking through the grain field? What were they doing out there to notice this? Were they stalking them? Probably. They were probably, this isn't the road, this isn't the normal way that they would go. They were probably looking for something. Second thing here is that the disciples did not violate any law of God by what they were doing. This was totally allowed. What they were violating was the traditions of the elders, okay? The traditions of the elders were considering them to be reaping, which is work, and probably threshing, which is work, to eat their grain. So the accusation was a tradition thing, not a law of Moses thing. So here's Jesus' response, verse 25. He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." Okay, that might be a really, if you're a first-time reader to this, that might be a really confusing thing. Like, what was he talking about? Well, fortunately for us, in Women of the Word, we studied 1 Samuel. This is in chapter 21. We studied this lesson. We know a little bit about it. David, what Jesus is doing is making a comparison between himself and David. In this time, David was the rightful anointed king, but he was being rejected by the current leader, who was Saul, and he was on the run. He was being hunted. In this moment, Jesus is the Lord's anointed, but he is being rejected by the current leaders as well. That's the parallel. The priest extended hospitality to David, saying, "Well, I've got this bread, you can take this." And you know what? God was okay with it. I wonder, had the religious leaders extended hospitality to Jesus, God's anointed, would they have even had to be walking through the grain fields to get something to eat in the first place? So you can kind of begin to see the parallel that Jesus is getting at there. But still, Jesus's men had broken no laws except the traditions of the elders. And so Jesus's final summary ties it up with this really satisfying response. He said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." God had instituted the Sabbath for man's benefit, not for his bondage. And that is a truth that we will learn as we go through here and learn about following Jesus. Following Jesus is for our benefit, not for our bondage. If it ever begins to feel like bondage to us to follow what Jesus is saying, something needs to be investigated. Something isn't quite right. And that's where I love this phrase to finish up this week's lesson, okay? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So what I want to do is just wrap up this lesson with two categories. I want to give us two personal takeaways and then some red letter theology. Now, I'll start with the personal takeaways. I've got two of them. And this is just something that we can see from Scripture and apply to our lives. Okay, the first takeaway is this, Peter's mother-in-law, okay? I want us to go back and think about Peter's mother-in-law who was lying sick. We said that following Jesus would be a transformation of our priorities. And we see in that really short passage that Jesus came and healed her, and her priority at that moment, as soon as she was healed, was what? To serve. Her priority was to get up and serve. And there's so much that speaks to me about that. Whatever kind of healing God has brought to you, first of all, salvation, your spiritual healing, get up and serve. That makes the healthiest human beings, the healthiest Christians, is to get up and serve. But also then there are these multiple other things. Like, for example, even the parallel with her physical healing. Has the Lord given you some kind of a physical healing? Get up and serve. Don't lose that opportunity. Mark will display Jesus as the servant. And that is a model for us. As Jesus was serving, that is a model for us to serve as well. So what does this look like in your life? What does this look like for you to get up and serve? Second personal takeaway is this handful of fellows that worked pretty hard to tear apart a roof and bring their friend down and plop him right in front of Jesus. Okay, the door was filled. They couldn't get in the normal way. I mean, even a small man is going to weigh 130, 140 pounds. It takes, I would imagine, a lot of effort to get that, you know, dead weight up on a roof, move the tiles or the thatch or whatever the roof was made of, and get it right down. This was effort. The friends went to effort to put their friend right in front of Jesus. And I want to bring a personal application for our lives, is that sometimes the Lord calls on us to go to a little bit of effort to bring our family or our friends right in front of Jesus. And what does that mean for us? That means in prayer, okay? That means to be diligent praying. Now, I was the receiver of this. I was the paralytic this year when I had so many friends put in time and effort to put me right in front of Jesus. And maybe you have experienced that too, but that's probably a small amount of our life. Probably a bigger part of our life is being the friend who puts in the time and the effort. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. So my question is, how is God stirring that up in our hearts today? To be the friend, to put in the effort, to drop whoever it is in our life who needs the Lord right in front of him. I love that. Okay, now I also want to wrap up with four points of what I want to call red letter theology. I had the idea that I want to end each of our sessions with something that we learn right from Jesus's words. And you know, sometimes in our Women of the Word studies, we write out the whole passage. When we do narratives, it's too much to do a journal. However, you might want to consider grabbing a notebook or a journal and write out all of the red letter words. And by that, I mean, in some of our Bibles, you know, the words of Jesus are in red. And that might be a great opportunity for you to just take a notebook and just write those things. But what I want to do is show us four things that we learn from Jesus' words that shape our theology. Because, you know, people from the outside, the world tells us all kinds of things about who Jesus is, what he cares about. Well, let's make a list from what we learn from the scripture, okay? So number one is that Jesus taught repentance. Sometimes people talk about Jesus as if he is just love and acceptance and nothing ever has to change. But I want to draw our attention to the first words out of his mouth. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, he said, "Repent and believe in the gospel." That was the first thing that Jesus said in his public ministry. So what we learn is that Jesus wants us to believe in who he is, but he also wants us to repent, which means changing and turning the other way. That's what repent means. So Jesus' message is to believe and to repent. Okay, next thing, red letter theology. Number two, Jesus promised to help us be fruitful. In chapter 1, verse 17, he told the disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, it's our human nature to think that somehow we have to drum up everything that's required to be a good Christian. I will be a good Christian. That's not what Jesus said. He says, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." Oh, can you just breathe it in, breathe it out? All I have to do is yield. I just yield to what God wants to do in my life. The responsibility is his. If I'm yielding to him, he will make me a good influencer. So the pressure's off. I love that. Third piece of red letter theology is that Jesus forgives our sins. 2:10 says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The implication is sins need to be forgiven. Okay, so we learn that sins have to be forgiven. And then we also learn that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. This is really simple, but this is some of the things we would learn if we were looking at this through the eyes of a child for the first time. We'd say, oh, I get it. Sin has to be forgiven. Jesus is the one that does it. And then the last thing that we learn from this, red letter theology, Jesus came to seek sinners. In verse 17, he said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And that was true of his ministry in that moment, and that is still true today. Jesus comes to seek sinners. Today, I think we would consider it more a work of the Holy Spirit coming to draw people and convict them of their sin. People don't believe and repent unless the Holy Spirit is convicting them of their sin. So, that's a wrap for week two. I'm going to pray and I'm going to let you guys discuss what you have learned. So, Father, we thank you for this study so far. We thank you for what we have learned. A few things, Lord, that we can personally apply to our lives. And a few things, Lord, that we can build in our list of theology. Even if we have been in Christ for a long time, it is so good for us to just almost start over with the gospel and say, but what do I learn in line with what it says in the Gospels? Thank you, Lord God, for just that reminder, Lord, that we can approach you with faith and you will approach us with compassion. And Lord, for whatever situations in our life that is needful for, I just pray that those two things would meet to meet the needs that we have, Lord, and that we would get up and serve. We would get up and serve like Peter's mother-in-law. So, Lord, I thank you. I pray that you would be with our discussion groups. In Jesus' name, amen.